Have a word of prayer while they're doing that and before we look at God's word this morning. Most holy God, we are about to turn our attention to your holy word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to receive it. I pray that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide all that I say this morning, so that it is a fitting and a good representation of what you would have us to know and believe this text to say. So God, be with us in this process. Illuminate your word that our hearts may more faithfully follow you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And let's look at, for our first lesson this morning, Psalm 1. Listen now to God's holy word. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And then we're also reading from James this morning, beginning in the third chapter, at the 13th verse. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes wars? And what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? You desire and do not have, so you kill. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask, you do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the scripture says, He yearns jealousy over the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Blessed be the reading and the hearing of God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I left the chalkboard out because I want to recap, because this sermon, after I got done with it, I realized connects with what we talked about last week, or at least it's a good snapshot of one part of this spectrum. If you were not here, or if you've slept a lot since then and you don't remember this very well, we talked about a kind of a spectrum of belief about Jesus, and we were looking at a passage where Jesus said, "What do people say about me?" And what we found was that people said that they thought, or they said, he said, who do people say I am? And some people thought he was John the Baptist, others Elijah, some thought he was a prophet. And I called this first column over here, I called it the celebrity zone, where basically people, when they're at this level of belief and understanding and relationship with Jesus, he's basically like a celebrity to them. He's just a figure that's well known. Maybe he's someone that we should emulate. He could possibly be a role model. But we really don't have any relationship connection with him. And then the disciples responded, and because Jesus said to them, "Who do you say I am?" And they said, "Well, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one." And Jesus talked with them about that, and he began to define that in his own terms. But when we're in this second phase where the disciples were talking, I call that the Savior zone, because their whole understanding about Jesus was shaped around him being the Messiah, which was someone that God had prophesied would come, or God had said would come through the prophets, that would deliver them, that would save them. And when you're in this stage of faith, if you will, it's really kind of all about me. And I use the example that we have a lot in our culture of, we use regularly the language of, I have accepted Jesus into my heart, I've accepted Christ into my life. And that's good and fitting language for that phase of our relationship with God. But there's a more mature expression than that. When we're at that place where we're talking about Christ being in my life, it's really all about me and what God can or does do for me, right? It's very self-focused. And then Jesus talked about, you know what? I'm the Son of Man. I'm going to have to die. I'm going to have to suffer. And anybody who wants to be one of my followers is going to have to follow my example, essentially, is what he says. You'll have to die. You'll have to suffer. And at that point, he was calling them out of this place of it being about them and what he could do for them into a place of discipleship where it became about submitting to him and being a part of what God had in mind instead of trying to put God into their lives. So if you weren't here, that in a nutshell, see, I just saved you 10 minutes off last week's sermon, right? there was a funny expression of this that maybe we'll put a little bit more point to that. And I call this the Lord zone. The funny expression of it was, I mentioned I saw someone who had a bumper sticker that said, God is my co-pilot. And I said, that's this stage right here. I saw someone else who had a very similar bumper that said, if God's your co-pilot, switch seats, right? So that's when you're over in this place of saying, Lord, I want to serve you. It's about what you want and what you need from me, not about what I want and my needs. And today's passage to me is James dealing with this line right here, because being double-minded is trying to live with one foot here and one foot here, right? Being double-minded is that place where we want to surrender to God a little bit. We want to surrender to God when it works for me. We want to surrender to God when it feels good or it fits my plan or needs. And James talks about how the reason we get in the fights, the reason we struggle, is we cling to our own desires instead of surrendering those things. We have our wants, our needs, our envy, our desire, and we selfishly try to hold on to that. And in doing so, we can lose everything. Everything. And so, James this morning is dealing with this double-mindedness. And the way he deals with it at first is he describes the wisdom of God versus earthly wisdom. And I think he's really drawing a distinction between living in these two spaces. He moves from wisdom, and we'll look at what he says about wisdom for a moment. But before we do so, let me give you a trajectory of this little passage. The first part's about wisdom, defining and explaining godly wisdom. The second part of it is he talks about the cause of our pain and our strife and our fighting with one another that I just mentioned a moment ago, of wanting to hang on to envy or being jealous or having these selfish desires. And then lastly, he offers essentially something that's very prescriptive and that I shared with kids, right? He kind of gives us a threefold response, and we'll spend a little bit of time on that this morning. He offers this threefold response of you need to submit to the Lord, you need to resist the devil and he'll flee, and you need to draw near to God and God will draw near to you. That's kind of the threefold response. So that's where we're going with this. Now, this wisdom piece, let's look at it quickly. James, when he talks about wisdom, it's a little bit different than other places in the Bible. Wisdom's treated differently in different places of the Bible. Wisdom has a broad spectrum of explanation if we look at the whole of Scripture. I'll just give you a couple snapshots of some other ways wisdom is talked about. In the Old Testament, when Solomon, who's considered what? The wisest man ever, right? We regard Solomon as the wisest man. What's really fascinating is that when we look at the basis of Solomon's wisdom, it's probably not what you're expecting. It makes sense to me, but it's probably not what we're expecting. We're told that Solomon had all this wonderful judgment, and that there were queens, and there were kings, and there were people who came from all over the place to consult with him, to sit at his feet, and to hear his wisdom. What's fascinating, and I'm not going to go pulling this up, but if we go back to Kings where that's talked about, Solomon's wisdom, what they say is when people came to him, he talked essentially about the birds and the trees and the animals and nature. And that's kind of the basis of his wisdom, if you will. That and God's bestowal of wisdom on him. But what he did was he related to people lessons about nature, which is probably not what we expect, but I'm not surprised. I mean, I used to teach people nature observation skills and tracking and survival skills and things like that. And I would mentor people to have a very close connection with nature. Inevitably, what would happen is when people did that, spiritually, they would start growing, because it's really hard to spend a lot of time in God's creation and not draw near to God. And they would become very compassionate as they began to value life more, and as they saw how things are intimately interconnected. And there's a lot of wisdom in being close to the natural world, if you will. And we see even in Jesus' teachings where he pulls a lot of small little mini lessons by talking about, you know, look at the birds, look at the flowers, look at these things. There's lessons in them. So that's one picture of wisdom in the Old Testament. Another one is, if we go to Proverbs, wisdom is like kind of a woman calling in the street, if you will. And there's another woman who is a harlot in Proverbs, who is worldly wisdom, if you will, who is calling and trying to entice and distract. But wisdom is personified, and it's this voice calling out, calling us to do the right thing so that we'll be prosperous, so that we'll be faithful, and so that we'll live long. And when I personally think about wisdom, I don't know where your heads are, but I think this is pretty pop culture normative. I think of wisdom, I think in terms of having sound judgment. Like, wise people are people you can go to and you can say, I'm thinking about taking this job. What do you think about that? Is that a good idea or a bad idea? And they're my good idea, bad idea people, my wise people in my life. And I think that's how we tend to think about wise folks. And usually they're seasoned people, right? It's wisdom is part of maturity. Wisdom's something that comes when we have seen life play out and we've got a little track record that we can turn to go, okay, I can see the handwriting on the wall. If I take this choice right now, there's probably several unintended consequences. We usually don't get there, though, except by living through some of those things. I was talking with you about this this week. We were talking about teens. And I said, my son, when he was a teenager, he would often do stupid things because he was a teenage male. And I would say, Matthew, it's okay. It's not your fault. you don't have your whole brain yet. There's this little part in the front of your brain called a frontal lobe that says good idea, bad idea, and yours doesn't really fill in until about 24, and you aren't there yet. But I'm here as a peripheral brain for you to say, Matt, bad idea, trust me, you know? And those are our wisdom folks, you know, because they are not just cognitively fully developed, but they're developed in experience, and they can look and they can see things that we don't in our limited vision of limited experience recognize. So James, he paints a picture of wisdom that is unique even to that, I think. I think that's kind of built into a little bit, but I was surprised as I looked at this text. I've looked at it a bunch of times before. I never really recognized this though. When James describes wisdom, listen to the words he uses. I think in terms of like sound judgment, decision making, knowing whether good idea, bad idea. But James, he uses these words. He talks about wisdom as pure. It's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy, it bears good fruits. He has all these words like mercy and peace and gentleness and emphasizes gentleness. Some translations use a little different word. I think there was something a little different in the RSV this morning. But it's very relational in everything that he's saying. James says, wisdom reaches out to mend and to heal. And it's not just about making sound decisions about what is best for me. I often think of going to wise people for figuring out what's best for me. Everything that James lifts up virtually is relational. And wise people work for peace and to keep community and to restore relationships, and they do so with impartiality. They do not show favoritism. They're not driven by, well, I really like this person or that person, or this person really has a lot of money, or they really look beautiful, or they really can help me out. Wisdom ignores all those things, and wisdom seeks to treat people respectfully, regardless of their position, and honestly, regardless of whether they deserve it or not. That's the hard part. That's the really hard part, is that wise people don't have to have their pound of flesh at the end of the day. They're not in there writing angry emails, you know? At least I'm kind of on that line. I'm at the place where I write the email, I just don't send it, you know? I'm hoping next time I won't write the email, you know? Like, that'll be progress, baby steps toward wisdom. But you know, we recognize that we're driven by things, and I think that's the key here. He talks about the cause, and he says, you know, the reason you do this stuff is you have envy, you have jealousy, you have all these dark things in your heart. He talks about bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, and that this is just devilish or demonic, that we have these desires that are centered around us, and we get fixated on that. And when we fixate on that, then what happens is we behave stupidly, to be blunt, right? We want to lash out, we want retribution, we want to do something to make the other person pay. And he said, that's just foolishness. He doesn't use that word, but that's what he's getting at, right? That's worldly wisdom. In worldly wisdom, you do what puts you on top, right? That's the right worldly thing to do. You do to win the battle. You do the thing to win the argument. You do the thing that makes you overcome that particular adversary and put them in their place. But the problem is, we're not in a position of righteousness, meaning we're not in a position to put anybody in their place. And I think that's what he's driving at this when he talks about humility. That when we draw near to God, one of the things that happens is we realize we're really not in a position to be condemning folks at all. So let's look at what he says prescriptively there. There were three parts to it. He mentioned submit to the Lord was the first piece of that. Submit to the Lord. And I truly believe submitting to the Lord can boil down to something as simple as, God, I'm trying to do this on my own and it's not working. I'm no good at it, okay? And I need help. I need help beyond myself. And the moment we do that, we take a big step over into this zone of Christ's lordship, okay? Small step for mankind, big step for lordship. it's one little baby thing to say, God, I need help. But it is a defining moment in terms of shaping everything that can happen from that point forward. Recognizing and acknowledging our need for God. And that second part is that we are to resist the devil and he will flee. And I think that's where, at least personally I know, I drop the ball a lot. Because though I know that, I don't have a plan of resistance, and I'm betting many of you are in the same boat. And we'll find out right now whether you are or aren't. Okay, when we have that little moment of silent confession, I'm not going to ask you to tell me what you say, but I want to ask you this. How many of you find yourself very, very frequently going back to something you prayed the week before, and the week before that, and the week before that, and the week... How many of you find yourself needing forgiveness for the exact same thing? I do. You know, like, okay. It's like, here I am again, God. I did that same thing that I told you I wouldn't do last week, right? And we have these pet sins. It's like we keep them around on a leash or something with us. Problem is, I'm not sure who's walking who. You know, with that leash there. And we hang on to these things, and they keep coming up again and again and again. I think part of it is we really have no plan of resistance. Okay, for everybody who raised your hand and everybody who didn't raise your hand, but you do that anyways, how many of you walk out of here knowing what you're going to do to not do that thing again? How many of you walk out of here with any kind of plan for how you'll do something different? I pull my hand down because I don't. Way too often. And I know better. I know better. Why do we expect a different result if we actually have no plan for how we're going to push back? The part that we can do. Not that we can make ourselves right by God, but we have a part. We're called to resist. We're called to push back. You know, I decided after writing this sermon and after having my bad weekend that next time one of the crazy makers in my life comes and knocks on the door and tries to live rent-free in my head again, my plan is now I will pull a piece of paper out and I will start writing out my blessings and what I am grateful for. So that I draw near to God and I resist that and I do not lose myself in that. And if I don't have something to write on, I'll get my phone out and I will text myself or I'll write it in a text, but I will start enumerating the gratitude I have and I will start enumerating the blessings I have in my life. And on a really good day, I'm not ready to do this one yet, I'm still getting over my mad, but on a really good day, I will pray for that person. And I will pray God's best for that person. You know, it's not enough just to pray for them or to pray, not pray about me. I'm not saying the prayers, I've done a lot of these, oh God, help me forgive, help me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about even letting go of that and saying, Lord, bring blessing into this person's life. Because what I've discovered is hurting people hurt people. Right? If people are healthy and whole, that stuff that was in the middle of this passage, that envy and jealousy and all that stuff, if they're healthy and whole, that's not there, and we don't have these problems. And on a good day, I'll pray best for them. It's not enough to just pray for your enemies. I say, boy, who he's getting ready to go to bed, and his mom says, now remember, pray for your enemies. And he goes, okay, Mom. And she walks out the door, and the door shuts. And he says, dear Lord, bring fire, hail, and brimstone down upon the head of Billy. Okay? That's praying for enemies, but that's not what we're talking about, is it? No. No. We're talking about praying God's best for that person, because when we pray God's best for that person, that's a wisdom response, right? Because that's gentleness that James talked about. That's peacefulness that James talked about. It's all of those things that James labeled as wise. So we pray goodness into that person's life. I'm going to work on gratitude right now, and I'm going to move toward that one. I've done that one before for one of my other crazy makers, and it's powerful to start praying God's best for somebody. Whether it does or does not change them is to be seen. But whenever I've done that, it changes me for sure. So it's an important thing to do. And last but not least in that formula was, draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. Draw near to the Lord and he will draw near to you. And I think when we draw near to God, I want to picture that almost as if we're a child drawing up into the lap of their parent, you know, where we get into a place of intimate contact with God through prayer, where we really let go of everything else and we give God our full attention. And that does many, many things. One thing that it does is it humbles us, because we see ourselves for who we are when we stand in God's light. We see the darkness in our lives and we let go of it. And if we really see who God is for who God is, then we experience grace, because standing there in his presence with all our yuck, we see God say, I love you anyways. I know all that about you already. I know how angry you are, and I know how petty that is, and I love you anyways. Now come over here and let's spend some time with each other and let go of all of that nastiness. And that's when we start experiencing some tremendous healing. But we have to submit, we have to cry out and step over into this space. We have to push back those inner selfish cravings and desires, and we have to just draw near to the Lord, and he'll draw near to us. He's here all the time. It's really not so much about him drawing near to us. He's here all the time. It's whether we're taking time to acknowledge him and be present to him and let him touch us and heal those things that are crying out to be vindicated, crying out to be on top, crying out to be at the center. And when we come to that place of peacefulness, then no longer does that person drive us crazy. We just see him as another broken person. And we have care and we have concern. That's a hard place to get to, though. It is a hard place. I got a few of them in my rearview mirror, and have been able to do this with them and let them go, But it seems like every time I glance back in my rearview mirror and see them, I look up and one's run out in front of my car again, So it's like, okay, here we go again. But that's just the nature of life. But we have a way to respond to it. And God is concerned about us and wants to come to us as his children. Praise be to God that we have a God that loves us that much and will draw near to us. Amen, and let's pray.